Well, children, I need you to do a job for me really quickly. I need you to put your hand up like this. Yep. Okay. Yep. Me. Yeah, good. Okay. Now I want you to pretend for a second that your finger is a candle. Can you do that? You know what a candle is, right? Yeah. Yeah. Cool. Cool. So a candle. You know, remember that's the thing with the little fire on top. Yeah. So you've got a candle, and your job is it's lit. Okay. Which pretend you have lit your candle and it's sitting there burning away. Just watch out because the wax might drop down and burn your finger. So it's sitting there burning away, and your job is to make sure the candle doesn't get blown out. Okay? Simple? It's really easy to keep a candle burning, right? And when you're standing there like this, it just keeps burning really brightly. But what happens if I go... Okay, good. Yes, you've got to protect it, don't you? You need to keep your flame safe so that it doesn't get puffed out. What if I go like this and then grab your... Oh, you've got to protect it, don't you? Because you want the fire to keep burning. Now, this fire, I want you to pretend for a second, is the people of God, is the church, is the kingdom of God, and is Jesus. Okay, so that's this fire burning. Now, in this world, as that fire burns, there's a whole bunch of people everywhere. There's a whole bunch of enemies of God. And guess what they're trying to do? That's right. They're trying to blow it out. They're trying to put it out. They're trying to get rid of it. They're trying to steal it. Trying to do anything they can to destroy it. But do you know what God does? That's right. Great. God comes along and he protects it completely so that no one can blow it out, so that it's always safe and secure. How do you think he does that? Yes, Jesus protects it. That's right. But also, do you know who else protects it? The people of God. See, God raises up people in the church to protect the church and to fight for the church and to love the church. And that's something that you and I have to do. And in today's passage, we're going to see four heroes who are going to fight for the kingdom of God, to protect the flame, to protect the lamp. And we're going to see the way that God uses them. But it's not just fancy heroes that have to do that, but all of us have to do that. All of us have a special role to play, whether we're little or whether we're a bit bigger or whether we're even bigger. We all have things that we can use for the sake of the church. So let's pray and ask God to help us do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that there is the church and there is the kingdom and there is a king. And that though that there are many enemies who seek to attack it, yet you protect it. And we pray that you would use even little old us, Lord, to work to protect your church. Lord, we thank you for these children. And we pray that you would continue to minister and work in their hearts, that they might love you always, and that there might never be a day where they do not love you. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us as we walk in this world and live as the army of God to do all that you call us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible with you this evening, we're turning through to 2 Samuel. If you're a visitor here tonight, we have been working our way through 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're drawing right near the very end. It's been quite a journey. Always gets a bit sad when we get towards the end. Feel like you're just getting into it and then it finishes. 2 Samuel chapter 21 this morning. Jeff helpfully opened up from verse 1 through to 14. And now we're opening up at verse 15 through to the end of the chapter. But just before we read our passage, I do just want to point something out that's in this passage. Because when I read it, there's a whole bunch of you who are going to go, huh? What? That's weird. And then you're going to get distracted. And I'm actually not going to talk about it in the sermon, so we'll address it now just to get it out of the way. So if you have a look with me at verse 19, you will see these words. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and pay attention to the name, Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite. Now, there's a whole bunch of you who are now thinking to yourself, wait a second, didn't David kill Goliath? Didn't we observe that way earlier? when we were working our way through the series, well, yes, you're not seeing double. This is true. And so then you have to ask yourself, why? What's going on? I'm fairly sure the author of Samuel 2, who wrote Samuel 1, knew that David killed Goliath, right? Now, what's even more interesting is that when you get to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you're going to find the author there say that Elhanan killed the brother of Goliath. So we have one passage which says David kills Goliath, then we have Elhanan kills Goliath, then we have Elhanan kills the brother of Goliath. So what do you do with it? Well, there's a few options. You can go with the liberal scholars who will tell you that the biblical author just got it wrong and you can't trust the word of God. Bad option, but it's an option. You can go with another option, which is basically what we call a scribal error. So what that means is, at some point, as scribes have taken copies, someone's made a mistake. And that mistake has just been passed down. And when we compare it to Chronicles, we see the real reading of the text. That's another option. Another option is that there was two Goliaths. Another option, there's quite a few of these, I won't tell you them all. The other option is that actually Elhanan is just another name for David. And you're going to ask me the question, which one is it? And I'm going to say, I don't know. And we can't know. But this I do know. The word of God is true. And when we get things like this, it actually just becomes a wonderful opportunity of faith. Will we, by faith, trust God's word? You see, we believe that the word of God is without error and perfect in what we call the original manuscript. So when the author of Samuel recorded this book, the words he wrote were without error. We don't know what happened between then and here. And so we just have to put our faith and trust in God and be patient, because there's actually been heaps of things like this throughout history that have cropped up, and someone said, that's wrong. The Bible's wrong. And, you know, 50, 100 years later, they stumble upon some archaeological evidence and they go, turns out the Bible wasn't wrong. And so let me just encourage you, when you run into things that you think might be inconsistencies or errors, always assume your understanding is incorrect and the Bible is right. And wait patiently for the truth to come out, because it always does. But that set aside, because I'm not going to comment on any of that stuff in the actual sermon, let's read through our passage. 2 Samuel 21, picking up at verse 15. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Yair Origim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word, and let us come before him in a time of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you because we are a needy people. We long to be fed the word of life, and yet we know that we cannot spiritually benefit from your word unless your Holy Spirit blesses it, illuminates it to our eyes and our hearts. We thank you that when the word of God is preached, Christ himself addresses his people. And so we ask, Jesus, would you preach to us tonight? That we might indeed hear the very word of the living God and be encouraged and built up. We pray that you might glorify yourself in this passage tonight. That our hearts might be excited, our passions inflamed, our zeal fueled, that we might love you with a whole heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For those of you who have been journeying along with us, I said last Sunday night that this section at the end here is a bit of an epilogue. It's not part of the main narrative. In fact, you can leap from chapter 20 through to 1 Kings, and the story just carries on. However, I also mentioned, and Jeff mentioned it this morning, that these aren't just a few throwaway chapters that the author was like, oh, whoops, I forgot that really cool story about that guy with 24 digits. I better throw that one in somewhere, because who wants to miss out on the guy with six fingers and six toes? It's not like that. In fact, these remaining chapters from verse chapter 21 through to chapter 24 are actually imperative and extremely intentionally written by the author. How do I know that? Because they form what is called a chiastic conclusion. Now, a chiasm is effectively, you can think about it in simple terms, like a literary sandwich. Okay, there's a slice of bread on one side and a slice of bread on the other. There's some mayo on in the inside, there's some mayo on the inside, and there's a piece of meat in the middle. So it sort of repeats at the beginning and the end and works towards the main point being in the very center. Let me show that to you here. So in chapter 21, from verse 1 to 14, we get the story of God's anger being against the people of God and David doing something to solve the situation. Then if you turn to the end, we get the story in chapter 24 of God's anger being against the people of God and something taking place in order to solve the problem. Then in the section we just read, we get these stories of the people of God fighting for the sake of the kingdom and delivering things and working and laboring. Then when you turn to chapter 23 from verse 8 onwards, what do you see? You see David's mighty men and stories of people fighting for God's people. And so here are the sort of outward parts that are working their way in to bring us to really the central thrust of the entirety of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, which can be summarized in the words of chapter 22, verse 4. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And you see, from chapter 22 to the first half of chapter 23, we get this glorious song of David testifying to the goodness and saving power of the Lord his God. And so we see here, this is really the central theme of the entirety of these two books. That in spite of David's weaknesses, in spite of his failings, in spite of his sin, the Lord God is faithful, never fails his people, never fails his kingdom, and will achieve what he declares. And so you might say, well, why didn't we just open up chapter 22 and we could have been done with Samuel? Well, because we're committed to the systematic expository preaching through books of the Bible. And so we find ourselves with a chapter and a section which really doesn't appear to have that much in it, does it? I don't know what you thought if you looked at this passage before you came tonight, but Verse 15 to 22 of chapter 21 doesn't really have a great deal in it. In a lot of senses, there's four giants, they get killed, end of story, right? We don't get a detailed story. We don't get amazing acts of valor. It's just like factually stated. And what do you do with a passage like this? Well, I want to suggest to you tonight that what enables you to understand this passage is a wonderful little statement in verse 17. Have a look at verse 17 with me. The second half. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." That's really the central verse that controls this whole little section of four fights. See, it's all about the fact that David, as God's representative, was the lamp, the symbol of God being with his people in victory and war, as the king representing God, and how God, in spite of everything, fought and preserved his flame. And then we get these four little stories that illustrate that for us. We see four enemies of the lamp, and then we see four heroes of the lamp. And then we see the Lord of the lamp. So firstly, observe the four enemies of the lamp. Firstly, we run into this guy who's got a great name if you're having any sons anytime soon. Ishbi-Benob, quality name. Philistine names are great, aren't they? Ishbi-Benob, we know nothing about him. In fact, we know nothing about any of the guys in the story with the exception of Goliath, and we won't go into Goliath in this section. Ishbi-Benob comes and he attacks David, and he comes with this huge spear, 300 shekels, around about 3.3 kilograms of a spear. And interestingly, we actually don't know if it's a spear. The word used for it is very vague in the Hebrew. We don't really know what it is. We assume it was the spearhead because it's talking about bronze. Or it could be the whole spear, but either way, it's a solid spear of bronze, 3.3 kilos. It's very impressive. And he has come not just with a spear, but he's come with a new something. It doesn't actually tell us it's a sword. It could be armor. It just says he came with a new, which is very helpful. So we guess it's a sword or a piece of armor. He's very well equipped. And he comes at a time when David is very weary, isn't he? The text tells us that David was weary. And this man comes forward supposing to kill him. But Abishai intervenes and strikes him down. Then we run into the next Philistine in verse 18. Saph, we're told nothing about him other than the fact that he's a descendant of the giants. We run into, thirdly, Goliath, whose shaft of his spear is like a weaver's beam. And then we have this fascinating character who has six fingers and six toes. And in case we can't count, the author helps us and tells us they're 24 in total. Just in case you missed the point, there's 24 digits. Now, if you're wondering, this is actually a legitimate condition. If you Google it when you get home, you will discover there is a condition whereby people are born with six fingers and six toes. It's rare, but it does happen. But this guy isn't just six-fingered and six-toed. He's of, the text says in Hebrew, unusual stature. The guy's a beast. An absolute beast. And in these four enemies, we see something which is true about all the enemies of God's people. Firstly, they're all deadly, aren't they? They all have one goal in mind. None of them are coming for a cup of tea. They all have the destruction of God's people in the forefront of their minds. They are deadly. They are well equipped, right? Best swords, best spears, armor, fierce. They are many. There's four here, but all of them are surrounded by a follow-up army. They're incessant. It's just one after the other, right? Like when we see David kill Goliath, we're tempted to think to ourselves, whew, David got rid of the bad guy. But there was just another bad guy after the bad guy. And there's another giant after him, and another giant after him. And they're intimidating. Now, I've never seen a guy with six fingers before and six toes, but I imagine a guy of unusual stature with 24 digits holding a sword is quite an intimidating picture, right? They're powerful and strong. I mean, they're giants. Remember 7, 8, 9 feet. When you're fighting hand-to-hand combat, a 9-foot giant is not something you want to run into, right? And brothers and sisters, it's just a picture of the reality of all who oppose the kingdom of God. I mean, let's be honest. Look around the world. We don't have to look very far in history. Stalin killed 5 million Christians. 5 million. Easily. With the power of an entire nation behind him. Rome massacred under Nero hundreds of thousands of believers with military force and power and deadly efficiency. And throughout the ages, from Abel all the way through to today, the world has opposed the Church of Jesus Christ, and they are deadly, and they are powerful, and they are many, and they are incessant, and they're intimidating. And the root problem of all of them is that they are completely and utterly blasphemous in everything they do. You notice the taunts that this 24-digit man makes reminds us of Goliath as well, verse 21, when he taunted Israel, when he ridiculed, rebuked, reproved, chastised, hurled insults at, hated Israel. He hurled those things at God. And don't we see that today? I mean, it's just almost impossible to find a movie without blasphemy in it, isn't it? I mean, what do you even watch? But it's not just the words, it's the mockery. They're bigots. They say that we hate people. You clearly don't love women because you won't let them have abortions. You clearly don't love people. You don't want them to get divorced. How can you say you love the gay community? You oppose homosexuality. And they hurl insults and they hurl blasphemy upon the beloved bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's intimidating, isn't it? I mean, what have we got? I mean, let's be honest. Most of us aren't the brightest. Most of us aren't the best looking and the most powerful. Most of us don't have resources and money and new swords and everything else needed to fight in this fight. It seems to look like a losing battle, right? I mean, when you've got Mr. Six Toe and Goliath and everybody else opposing you, what chance does the church stand? That's been the story of Samuel, isn't it? When Saul pursues David, he's got the whole kingdom of Israel at his back. And when Absalom rises up against David, it's the whole people gathered against the king, against the lamb. What chance do the people of God have? And we can so easily be given to despair. We can so easily look at the state of the world and think there's not a chance. There's not a hope for the church. And yet, in the face of these four enemies of the lamp here in chapter 21, we see these four great heroes, right? Four great defenders of the lamp of God. And we know Abishai well from journeying through the story, don't we? We've seen him. He's pretty hot around the collar. He's a fan of killing people, but set that aside. What he does here is wonderful. David, the picture we're painted is that David is weary. Now, the word for weary is not just I'm feeling a bit tired. The word used is the same word that's used when the story of Jael and the tent peg happens. Do you remember that story in Judges where there's the guy who comes into the tent and he's so exhausted he literally just falls straight asleep on the bed? It's the same word. He is so tired and exhausted, David that is, that effectively he can no longer fight. He's done. He's finished. And here's this enormous Goliath coming in seeking to kill him. And Abishai jumps in the way and spears him and saves the lamb. And so the people go, David, you're not going out with us anymore, mate. It's not safe. The last thing we want is our lamp to be extinguished, quenched, the representative of God taken away from us. And so from that point onwards in this section, David's not in the picture because the people of God are fighting in his place. And what's interesting is every one of the names of these people is listed in full. It's not just a throwaway point. They're being recorded like you would see in a list of heroes in World War II. A list of the courageous who worked and did things for the sake of their nations. And so we run into Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. We run into Sibbekai, the Hushathite, Elhanan, the Bethlehemite, and Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother. And notice these four are all sort of filled with similar characteristics. They're all willing to serve, aren't they? All of them. They are all willing, for the sake of the lamp of Israel, to lay down their lives to protect the king. They will give up anything in order to ensure that the lamp is not taken away. They're willing to take up their crosses and follow their king. Notice they're strong and courageous, right? They use their energy, their efforts, their zeal, their strength, their prowess in order to serve the kingdom of God and protect the king. They're also all fearless in spite of the intimidation. You know, they just go up against the giants and they do what God has called them to do, right? And brothers and sisters, is that not what all the followers of God are to be marked by? Now, granted, not all of us have been called by God to play a heroic role in the kingdom of God. We're not all called to be John Calvins, Elizabeth Elliot's, or Charles Spurgeon's. But we are all called to be faithful wherever God has us. We are all called to faithfully give up everything we have for the sake of the king. Our devotion to the king, not David, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be of such a nature, such a flavor, such a burning brilliance that no matter what God calls us to do, we would willingly lay it down and do it. Whether it's the smallest act in the workplace, like not joining in the inappropriate humor, or not working on a Sunday, or standing up for the sake of the church, or whether it's just faithfully serving your children, or loving your wife, or respecting your husband. In every way, we're called in the tiniest of little things to be faithful. I mean, you don't think, do you, for a second, that this was Abishai's first moment of doing something faithful? Of course not. You see, we must be faithful in the little things if we are to be faithful in the big things. But the other, I think, lesson that comes from this is that we do need heroes in the faith. We do need courageous men and women in the kingdom of God who will go out and do courageous things for the sake of the King. And they desperately need our support and encouragement. I think of missionaries on the mission field who just so sorely need an email and a prayer. I think of men training for the ministry who need to be encouraged and built up and poured into. Think of elders tirelessly serving while not receiving a penny for the sake of the Church of Jesus Christ. I think of ministers of the gospel who need to be spurred on and encouraged. We need these people, but we are all called to be faithful servants of God in whatever capacity and gifting we can. And so we see these four enemies raising themselves up against the kingdom of God, seeking to extinguish this lamp of Israel. But God, in his faithfulness, has these four heroes who step into the breach, who save the lamp, who fight for the sake of the kingdom of God. But one of the temptations of a passage like this is that we can lose sight of the most important aspect. And that is that there is only one Lord of the lamp. There's only one Lord of the lamp. There's only one Lord who ensures that the fire burns brightly. Our great God. And David knows this. Yeah. Have a look at chapter 22, verse 1. David spoke to the Lord the words of the song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And verse 4, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now you might be tempted to say to yourself, yeah, but wait a second, David. Abishai saved you. And Sibbecai saved you. And Elhanan saved you. And Jonathan saved you. And David would say, no, the Lord saved me. You see, it is the Lord who builds his kingdom. It is the Lord our God who establishes the lamp, ensures the lamp burns, and establishes it in such a way that it will never be snuffed out. You see, Jesus Christ in Revelation says that he will come and take the lampstand away. That doesn't mean he will delete the church. He may take one local lampstand away, but he will never, ever allow the church of Jesus Christ to stop burning. And we see this, don't we? As the Western church has been declining over the last 200 years, what have we seen in other areas? In China, millions of Christians. In Africa, millions of Christians. South Korea, 30% Christian. And as the gospel goes forth in other areas, Jesus builds up the Church of Jesus Christ. This is why David can say in Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Because at the end of the day, the only hope for the church is God himself. The only hope for the kingdom is God. We are utterly dependent. Though we have every Abishai and every Jonathan on the face of the planet gathered together, the only hope is God. Because in their strength, they will never bring forth the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters. And in our strength, we will never establish the Church of Jesus Christ in New Zealand. Though every single one of us was the epitome of the perfect Christian, we will never advance the kingdom of God in isolation from God. Our only hope is that God himself will work in New Zealand and in this world. That has some practical implications for us, doesn't it? Well, for one thing, it means we can stop striving by our strength. Because our temptation is to labor with all of the strength that I supply, right? If I just do more, and if I just try harder, and if we as a church are just better, then the kingdom of God will really work. But if we're truly dependent upon God, like this passage suggests, then, oh, how we should be on our knees, right? How we should be a praying people and praying individuals. Oh, how we should be dependent upon this. How we should be dependent upon what God has revealed as the means for building up the Church of Jesus Christ and for establishing his praises in this earth and for taking forth the gospel to the ends of the earth. There's another implication. We can rest, can't we? Because it doesn't depend upon me. I don't need to fret. And you don't need to fret. You can rest in the sovereign power and strength of the living God. You know, it's striking, isn't it? Could you imagine David at verse 17 saying to his people, "But guys, if I'm not there, how are you guys going to win? I'm the commander, right? I'm the king. This is my job. Without me, there's no hope." David can sit in his palace and trust the war to the Lord. And so too we can rest and trust in our great God and King. You see, because at the end of the day, the burning of the lamp and the light of God in this world does not depend upon us. And this is why in John chapter 1, it says the light has come. The light has come and it has shone in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. You see, the world never wins. The darkness never wins. Because God's hands are upon the light. And so as grim as things might look at times, brothers and sisters, whether it's moments like when Saul sacrifices the offering without Samuel, or whether it's David sleeping with Bathsheba, or whether it's Amnon and Tamar, whatever it is, no matter how grim it looks, no matter how dark it looks, the darkness never wins. See, we're just waiting, aren't we? We're just waiting for the consummation of the kingdom of God. And he is building his kingdom. And the gates of Hades will never overthrow it. That's been the message of Samuel, right? That's been the message of the book. I told you right at the very beginning. None of us remember this, but right at the very beginning, I said to you guys, Judges poses a statement through the whole book. There was no king in Israel. You remember that when you read through Judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. And so when you get to Samuel, the question that the book is asking is this the king? Is this the king? How is God going to establish his king and his kingdom? And over and over and over again, it's telling us that God will do it. God will raise up his king. God will build his kingdom. And God will do the work so we can labor in the strength that he supplies with confidence. because the darkness doesn't win, but the light of Christ does. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the confidence that we can have in the kingdom of God. That we can know that at the end of the day, you win. And that in you, we win too. We thank you, Lord, for the example of these four men. And we ask that you would help us, like them, to be found faithful. And help us to trust in the Lord of the Lamp, who builds his church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.